In honor of Veterans Day, I was thought I'd read one more citation this session too. And since I was talking about Kenny Stump before, I thought I'd go ahead and read his citation. This book, by the way, that I'm reading out of is an older book of Medal of Honor citations. At the time, it was complete. It's not any longer. But I've had this on several occasions with some of the reunions that they have had, and while mine is not nearly as signed up as most of them are, I do have 137 signatures in here on 137 different citations, which makes this fairly valuable. I saw one go on eBay for quite a big price that had about 50 less than what I've got. But it is a neat thing, and some of these guys now have passed away. I can see just on this page alone, I got Kenny Stump, James Taylor, and Brian Thacker have autographs, Mike Thornton, Leo Thorsness, Jay Vargas, who had to change his because when they printed up his, they printed his first name as the name of his mother. So there are mistakes in some of these. But this is Kenny Stump. By the way, Ken Stump is about 2 or 3 inches shorter than me and about as skinny as Jake back there. I mean, he's just a skinny little guy. And in this particular action, you'll hear him talking about having to rescue some guys. He was a squad leader and a point. He walked point, loved to walk point, in fact, because he wasn't married, didn't have a girlfriend or anything. He didn't have his mind on other things. He could really concentrate. But he had just got two or three new guys in, and one of the guys he got in was like an ex-football player, like a linebacker, and the guy was like 6'6 and weighed about 290, something like that, and he got wounded, and that's one of the guys that Kenny had to carry out. He had to carry that guy out. And he said, of all the guys in the whole squad, why did it have to be him? He said, I could barely even pick him up. And Kenny has such a wonderful sense of humor about all of this. It was really neat. I was really attracted to him because of that sense of humor, but a wonderful guy. He, by the way, I can tell a lot of stories about Kenny. Kenny was on a panel with some officers for promotion, a promotion panel. And he had his Class A's on, which had his ribbons, but wasn't wearing his medals. And the colonel who was in charge of that panel said to all of these guys who were coming in there, said, now the last question I want you to answer is, I want you just by looking at this panel up here, I want you to point out the man who holds the Medal of Honor. And they couldn't do it. they were so, that's how unfamiliar they were with that little blue bar, pale blue ribbon with the five white stars on it, which is what they would wear on their uniform. And so it was pathetic. But anyway, this is his citation. He was then Spec 4 when this took place, with 1st Battalion, 35th Infantry, and 25th Infantry Division. I said his date was my birthday in 68. It was actually 67. On April 25th, 1967, he is a Milwaukeean. and he has that particular twang. It says, for conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity in action at the risk of his life above and beyond the call of duty, Staff Sergeant, he was a Staff Sergeant when this was given, Stump distinguished himself while serving as a squad leader of the 3rd Platoon Company C on a search and destroy mission. Sergeant Stump's company approached a village. It encountered a North Vietnamese rifle company occupying a well-fortified bunker complex. During the initial contact, three men from his squad fell wounded in front of a hostile machine gun emplacement. The enemy's heavy volume of fire prevented the unit from moving forward to the aid of the injured men, but Sergeant Stump left his secure position in a deep trench and ran through a barrage of incoming rounds to reach his wounded comrades. He picked up one of the men and carried him back to safety of the trench. Twice more, Sergeant Stump dashed forward while the enemy turned automatic weapons and machine guns upon him, yet he managed to rescue the remaining two wounded squad members. He then organized his squad and led an assault against several enemy bunkers from which continuously heavy fire was being received. He and his squad successfully eliminated two of the bunker positions, but one to the front of the advancing platoon remained a serious threat. Arming himself with extra hand grenades, Sergeant Stumpf ran over open ground through a volley of fire directed at him by a determined enemy toward the machine gun position. As he reached the bunker, he threw a hand grenade through the aperture. It was immediately returned by its occupants. In fact, he caught three that day in the air. And he told me, this is his account of it. He said, I threw three back, and there was like six or seven in the trench with him. He said, of all of the hand grenades that were thrown at me in that trench when I was in that position, the only live ones were the ones I caught and threw back. All the other were duds. I don't know what the chances of that are, but they can't be too good. It was immediately returned by the occupants, forcing Sergeant Stumpf to take cover. Undaunted, he pulled the pins on two more grenades, held them for a few seconds after activation, then hurled them into the position, this time successfully destroying the emplacement. With the elimination of this key position, his unit was able to assault and overrun the enemy. Sergeant Stumpf's relentless spirit of aggressiveness, intrepidity, and ultimate concern for the lives of his men are in the highest traditions of the military service and reflect great credit upon himself and the United States Army. And Kenny blocked out an entire day for me at Fort Sheridan. I drove up to Fort Sheridan, met him there. He got me lunch and took me a tour of the whole place, told me all about his action and many other stories that happened to him. And then he said, by the way, he said, we have another Medal of Honor recipient here on base. He just got in. Would you like to meet him? And I said, yeah, I'd love to. And it was Lieutenant Colonel Harold Fritz. And he took me up. He said, I've got just a few little administrative things to do. I'll take you up to his office, let you talk to him for an hour or so, and I'll be right back. And it was there that I met Colonel Fritz, and that's the guy who came to our church, and that's the film footage that you saw when you first saw me. And so all of this is all linked together, but it's been a really neat relationship with some of these guys. And they are so opposite of what most people think a Medal of Honor recipient really is, and it's tough to see they're down to just 111 living recipients is all there are today, but there hasn't been one pass away in a long time. There's two of them in their 90s. John Finn is still alive. It's unbelievable. He's like 95 years old, but he's the only living recipient, and now close to one of the only living servicemen from Pearl Harbor. John Finn, I think, was the very first Medal of Honor awarded in World War II, and he's still kicking. Although, as they took him through he was going to an event, and as his son was wheeling him, he's in a wheelchair, wheeling him through the now governmental security agency at the airport, they confiscated his Medal of Honor and said it was a weapon. Unbelievable. Some idiot took his Medal of Honor. He got it back. But some idiot trained by the government looked at that and thought it was a five-pointed star and could be used as a weapon. And they took it from a 95-year-old Medal of Honor recipient. There's your government money, government tax dollars in action. Well, anyway, I could go on, but we've got more important things to do. Let's get back to Romans 7:7, see if we can't get something accomplished here today. All right, again, we are dealing with the first major misunderstanding about the law. The most common one most people have is that the law is supposed to make sin functionally dead in my life. No, it isn't. It does just the opposite. Paul says, "Nay, I had not known sin but by the law," and we are looking at what context that phrase is in, so every step that's underneath this is taken properly and has its impact, and we get the full benefit out of it that we're supposed to get. Well, because of the issue of knowing sin is the issue of knowing it more, as we said in our last session, than just a definition-wise way, but knowing it as God was bringing the issue home in your heart through that law so that it would be seen to be as horrible and ugly thing that it was, and the fact that underneath it, any individual underneath that was that very thing. They are under sin. And that's why it was so important when God originally put the law in and brought the law in, even though it was under Israel's program, the whole idea was, I want to teach you about my Jehovahness and grace. I don't want to deal with you this way. You've got to learn. They were supposed to, the nation of Israel should have learned through the 10 plagues. There was a very specific and particular attitude that got developed in the 400 years that they were in Egypt. And even though when Moses pulled his hand out and showed them that it was leprous, put it back in, pulled it out again, it was fine. He could take his rod, he could cast it down, turn it into a serpent. It would do all of these things. Even though they'd go through plague after plague after plague, and they'd see God's hand in it, and they'd even glorify God. Heavens, you can go to churches all over the world today. That's the primary part of their service. We glorify you. We glorify you. As if that means something. We glorify you. And if you can shake your voice a little, even all the better. We glorify you. That makes it really stick, right? That reaches heaven right there. They were doing that there. But the attitude that existed and was developed was still there. And those 10 plagues was the initial basic education designed to root that thing out so that by the time they got to the Red Sea, they would be fit to be utilized by God under His Jehovahness and grace. But it didn't work. They refused to be educated that way. So they get 5 further trials. They flunk all of those. So their whole schooling, they flunked. After school, they flunked. So now the only thing God can do is put them under the law. And putting them under the law, most people would think, is putting them under the dominion of righteousness. No, it isn't. It's putting you under the dominion of sin. And sin is going to teach you just how rotten you are. And therefore, that's what the law did. It kept taking its scalpel and cutting you open and cutting you open. And every time you were opened up, there was disease there. There was sin there. There was putridness there. There was corruption there. And for a long, hard road now, they had to be under that system. Now, God did some things graciously to be able to allow them to be able to function under that. But that feature only existed for them. That doesn't exist for us. So we have to be removed from it. We have to be delivered from it. We have to be put under grace and not under the law. And so the issue is to show again, that bring the whole issue home. And so that issue of I had not known sin but by the law brought it home, so to speak, so that individual would be seen to be as horrible as they really were in the eyes of God. In fact, the activity they were involved in, whatever it was, lust in this case, would be seen to be not just an abhorrence to God, but to be seen in all of its depths and levels of disgustingness and sin. And so that would be seen, therefore, in the eyes of God, and the fact that individual was under it was the very thing. He was under sin, and sin was in control, so to speak, under that law. And that's the issue Paul's after when he is correcting this misunderstanding. Is the law sin? No. It's not sin itself. But its job is one of bringing the issue of sin, but not just sin, sin in all its ugliness, home to roost, so to speak, to anybody who's underneath it. And that totally is opposite of the erroneous thinking about the law. You know, in many circles where the Bible is taught and the Ten Commandments are extolled as something that we ought to be embracing and doing, or the Sermon on the Mount, or the parables, or many, many other aspects of the law, or things out in Hebrews through Revelation. We ought to be confessing our sins. We ought to be believer priests after the high priesthood of Melchizedek and a ton of things that are sitting out there. Miracles, signs, miracles, wonders, angels ministering to us instead of how it should be in this dispensation. We're ministering to them. No angels are ministering to people today. We're ministering to them. We're teaching them. We're educating angels. They're not educating us. And so it's just the opposite of what most people, the erroneous thinking about the law, that the law is supposed to make sin functionally dead in me. No, it didn't. The first step, and that's what this first clause is, this first clause down to here is the first step. And so the first step of corrective doctrine is setting the stage, or setting your proper frame of mind, setting the proper context to your thinking that it's supposed to be in when he says, I had not known sin but by the law. That sets your thinking down a road, sets a train of thought going, and that's what that's designed to do. And that's the first step of the first component of corrective doctrine. Let's get your thinking going down the right track here. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. All right, now you're on the right track. Now your thinking's going down the right direction. And so you think the law, the person who would say, ask the question, is the law sin? Well, you think it's sin because it doesn't do what you think it should do. You think it should put sin to death and make me alive unto God. But that's not what the law was designed to do. And you've assumed, and you know what you make out of me, you know, and you assume. And that by the way is the major playground of theological minds, assumption. And that's where gross errors have been made. They assume words should be standardized in a Bible. They assume that because they found one fragment of one sentence in a crocodile's mouth in a tomb in Egypt, that questions a passage of Scripture that the fragment is right and the Bible is wrong. Now pay me $100,000 a year for that. And that's pittance compared to what some of those guys are making. You think that's not what the law was designed to do. You've assumed it. You've jumped to the conclusion that there's something horribly wrong with the law because you've been shown that the law didn't put righteousness in motion. It put sin in motion. It didn't bring forth fruit unto functional life. It brought fruit unto functional death. You had to be delivered from that law because why? Of how it endangered your functional life. That's what you were told back up in verse 5 and verse 6. And the law didn't free you. It held you. Held you in what? Held you in death, in functional death. Therefore, you had to be put under grace. And so when you come out of verse 5 and 6 without any corrective doctrine in your inner man, you're forced. That question is what you're forced to ask. As it were, to conclude the law is sin. There's something wrong with that. But that's not true. The truth of the matter is there's something wrong with you. You're the problem. The Bible's never the problem. God is never the problem. You're the problem. I'm the problem. There's something wrong with the way you think, and something wrong with the way you think about that law in connection with sin. And the first step to clear all this erroneous thinking up is to realize that the law, far from being sin, is actually made so that sin is that's already in me becomes known. That is, it's brought to the realization of my own understanding of sin. It is brought home to me very personal. I have a personal awareness of sin in me under the law. And Paul's personal life is going to come along and he's going to say that law made an issue, for example, when he goes on to the next clause, for I had not known lust except the law had said thou shalt not covet. He's going to make an issue then of an example, one example of lust. And he's going to say that law made the issue of lust, for example, known to me. And it did that by the commandment that said thou shalt not covet, which was a particular, covet is a particular kind of wrong, sinful, contrary to the will of God type desire. And therefore, when I took that commandment, stuck myself under it, tried to operate upon it, it took occasion. Now notice in your Bible, we're going to see this coming up. Look at verse 8. But sin taking occasion by the commandment. Come down and look at verse 11. For sin taking occasion by the commandment. Now I know the word, you have the word but and the word for, but you have the exact word for word phrase. Sin taking occasion by the commandment. That's something we've got to get clear because that's repeated down here. What does that mean for sin taking occasion by the commandment? Well, what's going to happen is when I took the commandment and tried to operate on it, sin That gave sin an opportunity. It gave sin an occasion by that commandment, and it wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Every kind of ugly, wrong, sinful desire that was resident in me just spilled out. That's why you have that progression: lust, covet, concupiscence. And concupiscence is the ugliest expression in the English language for lust in all of its horror. It includes sexual, sinful type lusting. It includes the most base, horrible, ugliest form of lust that there is. It's a very powerful word. And so, you know, this idea that people have, well, I can live under the law a little bit, it just shows me to be a bad guy every once in a while. Oh, it does not. If you go through the mechanical steps of Romans 7, 7 through 12, you're going to find that that law bores down in you and opens up in you every god-awful, ugly, horrible sin and disgustedness that there is in you. You say, well, I'm not that bad. Where in the world have you been for five chapters of Romans 1 through 5 that shows you just how horrible you are? I guess you need to go under the law too, huh? You are that bad. In the eyes of God, you are that disgusting. And if it wasn't for Jesus Christ, then, and being in Christ today, you'd have no hope of ever being able to live a sanctified life at all. So, that ugliness and deepness of that sin came known to me and manifested to me by one commandment: thou shalt not covet. And in that context, Paul can come along and say, that's the context. Paul can come along and say, I had not known sin. That's what he means by knowing it, on the basis of that. Therefore, the kind of knowing sin Paul's talking about here is not a knowing that sin exists. It's knowing it for its functional life. That's what he's after. The expression, I had not known sin, is a personal awareness of the functional life of sin. And when I talk about functional life, I don't mean life in general. I mean there's steps to this. There's function to it. When he said up in the earlier verses that the law puts sin in motion, there's more than one member to your body. There's arms, and there's more than one piece to your arm. You have a humerus, you have a radius, an ulna, you have a hand that has fingers on it. There's more to your leg than just your leg. There's a femur, there's a tibia, a fibia, there's the phalange, there's the tarsals, there's all the pieces. Then there's to the bones, the skeletal structure, there's the muscular structure, there's all kinds of ligaments, joints, and everything. By the way, do you know that this is one of the reasons why when the Bible describes itself over in the book of Hebrews, it talks about itself as being quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit? Do you know that your soul and spirit need to be divided? And this, the words of God can be as a sharp two-edged sword that divide that. Do you know why? It's because your spirit will cry out oftentimes when it's in perplexity, doesn't know what to do, so it asks the soul, what do I do? The soul affects the body. And when those two start getting closer and closer together, you have real serious problems, in fact, even mental problems. And the spirit divides those, but there's this other expression, and joint and marrow. Did you know your joint and marrow need to be divided? I can go back in the Bible and find some things about that, but to be honest with you, I'm not even sure what that's all about. Why? But I do know my joints and marrow need... I know that there is some kind of a physical thing that happens to my joints and marrow under certain stressful conditions, because it talks about it back in the Old Testament. And for me to function properly, and for those remnant believers in Hebrews to function properly under the fear that they're going to be under in the tribulation, the Word of God comes along and separates soul from spirit and joints from marrow. But it has to be a sharp sword. A sharp sword. It has to be a sword. It has to be a sword that has real sharpness to it. it has to, the words of God are like the individual sections of the sharpness of that sword. Do you know that when somebody tries to take a Bible, that the words are corrected, reworded, deleted, or added to? It's like taking a sword that's pitted and trying to cut with it. Have you ever filleted fish? You got to have a sharp knife to do that. Cut bread with a dull knife. And this has to separate a spirit and a soul and joints and marrow. And those who try to take the sword of the word and use it when some of these words are missing are going to make cuts that damage instead of make good cuts from a perfectly sharp sword. You can see why I'm not an art student. The knowing that Paul's after here is the knowing of the functional life of sin and the life process that it has and the life mechanics of sin's function in his own inner man. It's not just knowing sin, knowing covet. No, it's knowing because of the command, thou shalt not covet, the lust that I had is not the good kind of lust, it's the bad kind of lust. It's sinful lust. But I wish it would have stopped there. But it kept cutting and kept cutting, and it got down to the fact that it wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. How dare you think that the law is going to be a good thing for you? How dare you think that it's going to suppress sin when it does just the very opposite of that? Down to its root, it cuts through me. And there's your first step of corrective doctrine. The law is not sin itself. The law is the means by which I became personally aware of the depths and the degrees and the layers of the horrible, ugly sin that resided in me. And if you want to get this down on paper, the first step of corrective doctrine to the erroneous thinking and misunderstanding that the law is sin is that the law gave sin functional life in me. The law didn't make me functionally alive unto God. It made sin functionally alive in me. There's your first step of corrective doctrine. The law gave sin functional life in me. I don't have that as a chart or anything. I'll say it slowly. The law gave sin functional life in me. I had not known sin but by the law. It didn't make me functionally alive unto God at all, like your erroneous thinking is. It made sin functionally alive in me. God didn't become sin became functionally alive. And I became fully aware of that. Fully aware of sin's life in me by that law. That's the knowing sin that he's after. That's the context of what Paul's driving at when he says, I had not known sin but by the law. And by the way, that's the proper context to understand and appreciate what Paul means when he uses the word known, ginosko. I had not known sin. And that is wildly different. Exactly opposite of what most Christians think the law of Moses was designed to do. They love it. They get their picture taken with it. I've seen it. The guy that's hauling it around the country in his truck. You know, he's got a trailer on the back. It's the one that they rejected down in Arkansas, was it? Or Alabama. And they drive around with it. And folks get out there and get their picture taken with it. Put their arm around it. Why would I want to put my arm around something that just slices me up and dices me and julienne's me? How stupid. And that is stupid thinking. And it ought to be said, that's Christian stupidity, plain and simple. And actually, even though what Paul is giving us is an abbreviated survey of the course of it, that's all we're getting. You just get it in those two verses there. I can kind of get them up there to see. We had them in the outline here. Your first component is right here in point two. The first component of the corrective doctrine, nay, I had not known sin but by the law, But then he's going to go for another step here. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Then we got a second component coming along. But sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. In these two verses, 7b and verse 8, what you're getting is a comprehensive but yet shortened or abbreviated course of exactly how this operated. It's an abbreviated survey of the course of education as to how the law properly operated. The details of all that he says here is actually sitting back in the law itself. That's why I went back to Matthew, but you can go on back into the law and you can find the details of how this worked. The law itself is full of it. When you go back to Exodus, you go back to Deuteronomy, when Moses gives it all again, a properly educated Israelite would never think this. It would take a real skilled theologian to make you think this. It would take a lot of time in seminary to make you come to this erroneous conclusion. But it's all sitting back there in the law itself. Paul doesn't go into very much detail here at all. He actually picks on one little thing, the covet issue, the issue of that law, thou shalt not covet. But he does give us, in this one example, just enough of how it functioned in his own personal life to see exactly how stupid it is to think that the law is sin. And he puts it together more or less in a statement type form here for the purpose of dismissing that erroneous understanding. But in order to describe sin and to describe it beyond the definition of it and be able to describe it personally and be able to describe its functional life personally, these three terms that we have looked at before, covet and lust and concupiscence, are needed. They are needed in connection with the one example he's making out of it. You need lust, you need covet, and concupiscence, those three issues, to deal properly with all these levels or facets that make up sin's functional life in this just one small example. But for now, when Paul gives this first step of corrective doctrine to the erroneous thinking that the law is sin, he says, nay, I had not known sin but by the law. And therefore, if that's the case, then the law's purpose with respect to sin is not one of making sin functionally dead, rather it's one of making me fully aware of it. And I say fully. I don't mean just in a general way of I shouldn't covet, but that means that underlying that is a whole lot of lust that can be bad and can be sin. But that's not even all that there is to that. You can go, and I'm not saying that this is just in three levels here, the upper level, the middle level, and the lower level. It runs deeper. This is just an illustration of what your life is going to be like under the law. And hopefully, we have made enough of a pause there in that first colon so that you see that. I hope you do. That you see the context of what he says when he says, I had not known sin but by the law. It's not I knew it generally or definition-wise, but I came to know there is functional life that sin has, and I became aware of that. I didn't just become aware that something is sin. I became aware that it has a function to it. Sin's life and its function was made completely aware to me by that law. And the one he picks out here is thou shalt not covet. And if we have made enough of a pause here with this first clause so that you have come to get a firm grip on just exactly in what way or in what context this clause is being put in, so you can get some real benefit by the effectual working of this first step of corrective doctrine. If that's true and you can say to yourself, all right, I've got a pretty good handle now on that first clause and the knowing that he's after there, and that's going to make a lot of sense now out of what he says underneath it, then we can move on. And when we move on to the second step, and the first component of corrective doctrine is the law of sin, which is the second clause of verse 7. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now we're moving from the general, we have a known here, and we have a known here. We have ginosko here. We have oida here. And we're moving now to something. Oida is the perfective way in which knowing. Oida actually comes from ida, which means to see. And you can get this best by listening to somebody on the telephone. Because it's like, how do you understand something by seeing? You know, but if you, I heard somebody on the phone once and they were saying, I see. And that's oida. And so this is a more perfective form or specific knowing. So we are moving from a general ginosko know in the first clause to a more specific known in the second clause. For I had not known oida, lust, epithumia, except the law had said, thou shalt not epithumeo, covet. And it's more specific or more perfect because it comes from the personal experience. This is Paul's life. How would you like to have your life written about this way? You want to be written about in the Bible? I always thought, man, it'd be great to be written about in the Bible. But I'm sure if I was written about, it'd probably be like Demas, you know. Demas, having forsaken us, is loving this present world. Or some, you know, I'd wind up Judas or something. I don't know what all, but it'd be terrible, I'm sure. I always like to say that I wrote the second gospel, but I didn't. And even Mark had his problems, you know. The only Mark that's really mentioned in the Bible seems to be one, well, there's more than one, but had his problems. Paul kicked him out. Mark couldn't go with Paul. Paul wouldn't have anything to do with him until later on when Mark finally recovered from his problems, and then Paul said, bring Mark with you. He's now profitable unto me. But anyway, just sometimes fantasy. But the Apostle Paul, this is why I said, I wanted you to start getting in your mind some thoughts going down a road of thinking about Paul's apostleship. He's unique to us. He is our apostle. Peter is not our apostle. James is not our apostle. John is not our apostle. Paul is our apostle. And as our apostle, he was used as that in sample. And this is a way in which he is being put on display. So we get to see some very personal glimpses into who he was so that God can make an issue out of it and show us and teach us the proper understanding we're to have. And so Paul is going to cite from personal experience. By the way, this becomes really critical when you get over to 2 Corinthians. You know, 2 Corinthians is still maligned by Bible teachers today. Hey, I don't like it. We ought to throw 2 Corinthians out. That's just the Apostle Paul just bragging about himself. The whole book is about him. I did this and I did that and I was stoned and I did this and I, me, myself. Yeah, for good reason. Because you educated morons have never understood his apostleship and that God uses him as our ensample, and that book teaches us from the man we're to be following in the footsteps of how we're supposed to handle suffering, especially the sufferings of Christ. So we have something more specific here about the apostle himself. The word for, he says, for I had not known. The word for is the for of further explanation or amplification. So after the colon, to further amplify on what Paul's just said and prove the reality of it, he's going to come along and he's going to cite one will do, single example of how the law, far from putting sin out of his mind, far from taking sin and making it functionally dead in him, the law actually did the exact opposite of that. All I could ever think about under the law is sin. Which, by the way, if you come to think about it, for those who are always confessing their sins, that's about all they're occupied with. Whoop, that's a sin, got to confess it. Whoop, that's a sin, got to confess it. Whoop, that's a sin, got to confess it. Sin is always in their mind. That's not under grace. That's under the law. And here is one case of that thing personally happening to me, Paul said. For I had not known lust. Well, there we go back to our three terms that we were looking at again. We have lust here. I had not known lust. We have lust, we have covet, which is the command. And then concupiscence. All come from essentially the same Greek word, epithumia. And I had a chart on that too. We're about out of time. We're going to have to quit here, but I think this is what we were looking at. Epithumia. These are exactly the same. And then epithemeo, only the two last letters are the same on that one, epithemeo. And so they come from that same essential Greek word, epithemia. Epi is an intensifier. And then thumia, this is E-P-I-T-H-U-M-I-A. And this is just E-O on the end. Thu, T-H-U, is where we get such terms as what would come into the English language as thermos, or a thermal unit. And so it's something that is a thermal unit is something hot. And so you have epi, which is an intensifier, plus thumos, which means it means something heated up through breathe. And originally it came from a concept of breathing violently. When you've run a 100-yard dash, at the end of it, you're just breathing violently. I would be. Those guys look like they could run another. At the end of a 220, you're breathing violently. And so then it meant to be in a heat, and it came to mean a concentrated, intense desire. Epithumia is a very, very intense emotional desire, an intense longing, and therefore that's why it came to mean a lust. And as we've noted before, lust can either be good or bad, depending on what context it's used. It can be used in a bad context with a bad sense connected with it, or a good context with a good sense connected with it. And here in this context, Paul's using, when he says, "For I had not known lust," he means in the sense that he had not known that lust was a sin. In other words, that it was wrong, it was opposed to God, except the law had said, "Thou shalt not covet." And here we have this one example. Let's go back to that one that we had up here before. He's looking at what he was doing, and it came. It was like that the law came along and cast that light now, and you might have lust out here, lust out here. This isn't bad. This isn't bad lust, but there is some lust that you have that when the light of the law gets cast upon your life, that becomes exposed as bad lust, sinful, wrong, opposed to God. And the reason is because you can go back to this 10th commandment and find there exactly what that lust is about. And so it was opposed. And here we have this one example of proper function of the law as it pertained personally to the life of the Apostle Paul. By the way, the 10th commandment stated here is stated in its abbreviated form, "Thou shalt not covet." Actually, this is from Exodus 20, verse 17, and it says this, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's." And that's the very last commandment of the Ten Commandments. So when the law comes along and says, "Thou shalt not covet," the proper thinking is, oh, well, coveting is a sin. That's why God says don't do it. In fact, for the last thing we do today, let's take the word covet and look at what God says about it. An educated Israelite under the law, when it came to that word covet, would know immediately that that is a sinful issue. Come back to the 10th Psalm. Now, he would know this before we got to the Psalms, but this just is a very good verse to look at quickly. Come back to the 10th Psalm. The 10th Psalm is a great psalm. It has some interesting things. Now, with lust, for as we have said, can and indeed is taken in both good and bad senses. Covet is not. Covet is never taken in a good sense. And a properly educated member of the nation Israel who is under the law would know this, because it was graphically impressed on his thinking from what is sitting back in their scriptures. Look here in Psalm chapter 10, pick it up in verse 1. He says, "Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble?" As we know, the Psalms are prophetic. David functioned as a prophet. And the Psalms far from being something we should read at funerals, are going to be picked up by the remnant of Israel out here. They're going to come back and be able to read in the book of Psalms and go through the Psalms in order of the five mandates of the Davidic covenant to know exactly where they are on the time schedule. And that's not the only way, but that's one way. And they're going to operate upon some of the things that are said here. That's why he's talking about in times of trouble. The wicked in his pride. By the way, the wicked in verse 2 is not the wicked in general, some really bad guy. The wicked in verse 2 are Israelites. They're members of that vain religious system. Bible handlers. The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Remember what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount? He talked about the poor. In his Beatitudes, in much of his corrective doctrine, he talked about the poor, and they treated them terribly. And it was because they were operating on corrupted doctrine. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. There's what a Bible scholar does most of the time. He imagines something to be the way it is. They read passages in the Bible where it says the heavens have windows and God opened the windows of heaven. They just imagine that that's an anthropopathism or anthropomorphism. And their imagination takes them away from the fact that there really are those things out there. Imagination has done more to destroy the Bible than you can imagine. Verse 3 is what I'm after, though. For the wicked boasteth of the heart's desire. By the way, that's the teaching that's one of the most popular teachings in Christendom today. One of the most popular teaching is prosperity. If you are what you should be, then you should be prosperous, you should be wealthy, and you should be healthy. And the pastors who wear the pimp suits, they are just one shade off from having a whole stable of whores, because they dress like pimps. I used to see pimps dress that way on Rush Street in Chicago all the time. Down on Maxwell Street, they'd drive up in their Cadillacs, dressed now like most of these pastors dress in some of these huge churches that teach the prosperity and all that. Plus, they have this twist to their pimp suit. They have the collar on backwards. They have some fashion so that it looks like a Roman Catholic collar. Oh, it may be purple, or it may be green or gold or something else, but the collar is fashioned as if it's the Roman Catholic type thing. Makes you think they're clergy. Oh, they're clergy. Man of the cloth. Well, they're right there. The wicked boasteth of his heart's desire. Why, you should have your heart's desire. You should be winning the lottery. What's wrong with you? And blessed the covetous. What a lot of this is pure, outright lusting covetousness is what that is. See how the Bible exposes that? But I want you to see, especially in verse 3, and this will be the last thing before we go, I want you to see what God's point of view is of covetousness. The last part of it. Whom the Lord, all caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah, abhorreth. There is what the understanding of an Israelite should be about covetousness. The wicked boasteth of the heart's desire and blesseth the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. And so he should know what you've got. You've got this awareness that coveting is not just sinful, but God abhors that thing. And if I fall under that in any category, lust, concupiscence, whatever it is, that's what the law has done for me. Boy, that was great. I'm sure glad I put myself under the law. It really stopped sin, didn't it? No, it didn't. It made me seem to be abhorred in God's sight. Well, what you've got is, lust is this intense longing desire, good or bad, but when the light of the law is shined upon it, or to put it another way, when you put yourself under the law, that 10th commandment comes along and identifies that lust as, that's wrong, that's bad, that's sin. And it makes you aware of that. Did it do one thing to suppress it? No, not one. It did just the opposite. It brought it all to light. It made me aware, made me know it. Well, we're out of time right now, and I know we need to be rolling along. I wish I had was able to get to the end of verse 7, but I'm just not going to make it. So we'll stop right there, and we'll pick this up on Tuesday night to finish this off and then begin on verse 8 back there in Romans chapter 7. But I think right now what we've done is we should have an understanding now of this particular passage when he's talking about, "For I had not known lust, except that the law had said, thou shalt not covet." I'll tie up a few little loose ends on that, and then we'll move into Romans chapter 7 and verse 8 and start seeing the second component of correcting this thinking. And really, the rest of these should be not nearly as lengthy. They should kind of fall in rapid succession, because once you get started in the right train of thinking, all we need to do is just kind of go through the process now of how this layers down, and it just continue exposes the fact that the law was never designed to squelch or suppress sin at all. It does just the opposite. And why would you stupidly want to get under that thing at all? By the time you get to the 25th verse of chapter 7, you should be like Paul. You should just be screaming, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" That's what I am under the law. I'm a body of death. I'm not functionally alive at all. I'm dead, useless to God under the law. That's what you are under the law. You're useless to God. In this dispensation of grace, you're useless to Him. Well, anyway, we'll start right there on Tuesday night, and thank God for the grace that we have. Father, we thank You for this opportunity to study these things together, and we are very grateful to be under grace and not under the law, to be under a system and a power that really can suppress sin, that really can motivate us to do good, and that can do so to Your honor and Your glory, and for You to be fully thrilled and accepted by. So we thank You, Father, for the opportunity to be educated in grace. We look forward to that education as chapter 8 gets underway, when we finally get out of this block of instruction about the law. But we just know that it's very important for us to stay here long enough that we have a lifelong impression made in our thinking about ever trying to get under the law to live under You. So we know that this is good for us. We know sometimes it's not the easiest thing to listen to and take, but we recognize its goodness. We recognize its needfulness to be able to operate properly as sanctified members of the body of Christ that You have made us to be. We just pray as we continue to do this that we will ever be growing and understanding and appreciating who You have made us to be in Christ. And we thank You for all that He has done to make this possible for us to be so identified with Him that all that He has done gets applied to us as well. So we're thrilled to be under grace, and we look forward to being Your sons and educated that way under grace and all that the rest of Your word is designed to do within us. We just ask that these words here will effectually do their job and function within us to bring You honor and glory and produce godliness in our lives, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.